Good morning, everybody. Gosh. So I said to Wayne, what would you like me to teach on it? And he says, you know, I haven't done anything in the book of Numbers for a long time. And so why don't you start off and just read about four or five chapters to get everybody into it? And I said, Wayne, do you think I could do this? I don't have any Hebrew training. that Wayne, he's quite a sense of humor. A few years ago, Wayne and I decided together to write a book called The Poverty of Nations. It wasn't titled that then, but that is the title of it now, The Poverty of Nations. And so I'd like to share with you just a little bit where Wayne and I started from. We started from when we started thinking about poor people, we knew that they needed fresh water. We knew that one of the main ways to carry disease is poor water and polluted water. And so there's all kinds of people and micro finance groups that have tried to help the poor nations with water. So that is one of the things we're going to talk about today is water. We knew before we ever started this study that there's a couple billion people on the planet, mainly women and children, that spend most of their lives going out and searching for biomass, that is, searching for wood or animal dung or something that they can burn and use for light and use for fire to cook on, etc. But when you figure that big a portion of the world's population searching for biomass and burning down, taking a lot of the forests with it, you realize what a two-section electric stove would do. And so you begin to say, how could that ever be that they would have electricity? Like everything else, God has provided enormous amount of resources. Would you visualize it as an orange tree? But you're only so tall, and so you pick as many oranges off, and you can go this high, and then there's no higher. And so you pick everything that is head high and hand high, but you cannot get anything higher. And then someone says, what about let's use a ladder? And they invented a ladder, and all of a sudden, problem solved. Now you can go to the top of the orange tree and have a lot more. I use that as an example to say that God has presented us so much resources on this planet, but a lot of it is inaccessible. For example, you know that two-thirds of the world is ocean and water. That's good. The bad news is most of that water, 97% of it, is salty. That's bad. It is good if you learn how to desalinate, but it's bad if you don't have any electricity to do the desalinization, and so it takes enormous resources to try to take what God has given to us as far as water, plenty of water, and so that we can create fresh water for everyone. So we need some technology. When it comes to if we could just cook on electric cook stove, you could solve all kinds of problems. Of one, mainly, you could have almost 2 billion women and children, maybe, children being in school, and women having jobs instead of out searching for food. So you can see how kind of one problem leads to another. Well, when God says in Genesis 1, 27, be fruitful and multiply subdue the earth and take dominion, he really has given us enormous resources to do it, but we have to use our brains sometimes as to how we can access more and more of the wonderful both water and resources that God has so blessed us with. The world is now coming to a new stage, and I really think it's fair to say this. We ended the 20th century with most, half the people in poverty making less than $2 a day. We will end the 21st century with most people living in moderate prosperity. How can that be, and can that really, really take place? Yes, it can. From day one, $2 a day, $2 a day, until the year 1800. You mean to tell me that for thousands and thousands and thousands of years that people have been living in poverty, i.e. $1 or $2 a day? Yes. We come to this point somewhere called 1800 and things begin to change. Anything back this way, ox power, horsepower, men and women's muscle power, a little bit of wind power, and a little bit of water power. But that's the only thing. But all of a sudden, we get to this point at 1800 and on, and we're now starting to talk about fossil fuels. And when you can begin to talk about fossil fuels, you really can begin talking about electricity. The economy equals electricity. The electricity equals the economy. Electricity is so very, very necessary, but it wasn't meant to be until we get out to this spot. And when fossil fuel comes, we have one other thing. Men and women throughout the world tried hunting and gathering. They tried subsistence farming. They tried slavery. They tried feudalism. They tried mercantilism. They tried socialism. They tried communism. So men and women have tried so many things that, by and large, haven't worked. And they haven't worked because it, in no way did it buy into the incentives and create the incentives to produce until men and women started trying the free market. Wayne and I have gotten very good at using the word free market rather than capitalism. We found out that people don't like the word capitalism. And as a matter of fact, people don't like Americans too well. Wayne and I have two problems. Each of us are capitalists, and second, we're both Americans. And they're not overly, Americans are not overly appreciated in the world. That's kind of stunning to come to that, but it is the truth. You and I kind of view America as a country that goes out to defend and not to conquer, a country that goes out to protect and not to possess, a country that spends $60 billion to keep all the sea lanes open, and we do that for the rest of the world free of charge. And when it comes to giving and benevolence, there's no country in the world that gives as much medical and much food care. In fact, we give more than all the nations of the world combined. So we sit here and say, that's not enough, and don't you like us now? Don't you like us now? And the answer is no, not really. And so that's kind of tough. I think it's easy for Wayne to be a humble man. So he just has to be Wayne. But I have to work at that. It doesn't come as nearly as easy to me. But here's the problem, is we got to visit with the various people around the world. If you don't come across with some humility and come across that we're here for you, then there's nothing you can say. It's what makes, I think, our book so powerful. There are so many development books that don't have the spiritual. They don't have the spiritual because they say that the spiritual doesn't matter very much. It doesn't make any difference. Wayne and I would say, no, we not only think it matters, we think it really matters. We think that everything that you believe in your doctrine will really begin to determine outcomes. So we feel the spiritual and the Christian is very, very important. And it's so great when you have Grudem's background, where he's got videos and tapes of a lot that he did in seminary for 20, 25 years, a lot that he's done in this class and many other places in our church. And so he can footnote those and put it. And so if you don't quite understand what we mean by inviting Christ into your life and trusting Him as your Savior and being permanently forgiven and seeing your transgressions are tossed as far as the east is from the west, and then he can give a nice little a footnote where you can find the right place to look and hear what he has to say about it. So I think that is going to really be very, very helpful, and I think Crossways is so, so excited to have Wayne do that. We always start our seminars saying we want people to read our hearts. And the only way that they're going to read our hearts is not to see us as a theologian or not seeing us as an economist, but seeing us as men who love their wives, men who love their churches, and men who really believe that this is the guide for life. And economics comes and goes. Poverty and prosperity comes and goes. It's all very fluid. It all can change very quickly. It's all under the sovereignty of God. But this is what we're going to depend on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God, that denies atheism with its doctrine of no God, that denies polytheism with its doctrine of many gods. In the beginning, God created. That denies evolution with its doctrine of infinite becoming. That denies fatalism with its doctrine of chance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That denies animism. That denies materialism. That material life has always existed from the very beginning. No. It has not existed from the very beginning. Only God has existed from the beginning. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So notice that when you start getting the ship sailing towards true north, right away, first 10 words of the Bible, it really becomes a document that we can feel comfortable with and trust. So that's what we've tried to do. Wayne said, don't tell them how dumb we were when it comes to development. And I said, I wouldn't tell them for the world, Wayne. But you know what? It is a whole literature all to its own. We did not realize 2 years ago that resources were a curse. We would have guessed that resources really are very, very beneficial. But as life would have it, nations like the Mideast, with all that oil, enormous resource, going to the top one half of 1%, and everybody else living in poverty. Resources are a curse. South America full of gold, full of silver, full of resources. The Spanish flood in to South America, and they all become gold diggers, and all are going to find their life and their wealth in resources. But once again, the top half of 1%. Seem to be able to get it all, and then everybody takes the hindmost, and so resources really turn out to be a curse. We come to North America, and all we have is the sand hills of eastern Colorado and the Midwest, and just a lot of dirt, to be honest with you, a lot of dirt. But dirt that if you decide to put a fence around, dirt that can be made productive. So what we began to learn is the poor people of this world have some housing, but they don't have a title to that housing. The poor people of this world have some crops, but they don't have deeds to those crops. The poor people of this world run some small businesses, but they don't have articles of incorporation. That is to say, they don't have property rights. They don't have titles and deeds and properties. And so how did that happen in America? And the answer is, you know, slowly. I mean, you don't develop property right law because it's all written out for you and do it, and every culture is so unique. So there is no way that we can go to a poor country and talk a lot about titles and a lot about deeds and a lot about articles of incorporation and a lot about property rights because every culture is going to be different. But we do know that ownership is important. We do know, speaking of ownership, when was the last time that you washed a rental car? So that's it. You know, you need ownership, and we have to try to help those countries move so that they can get to titles and deeds. Now, it was so nice for all of us and our grandparents and maybe great-grandparents, but they come in, and they're allowed to go to a piece of property, whether it be 160 acres or 320 acres or even a small 80-acre farm, and begin to develop the land, fence the land, produce and create. And when the sheriff comes out and says, "Do you own this?" you say, "No." So what are you thinking? But we had a law called preemption that if you take a piece of land and start to develop it, any development that you do in it will count as value and creation and money that you can borrow against. So preemption then leads to borrowing. Borrowing leads to even developing it more, and that leads maybe to eventually owning it. So that's the process that your parents and grandparents and we have come through in the United States. And so eventually there's such a thing as ownership, and preemption kicked the way for that. When you start visiting with third world countries and developing countries, that's hard. How can we do that without? How can we do it when half our people or more are searching for wood, and the kids don't have time to go to school, and there's no learning, and there's no knowledge buildup that begins one to reach the stage where you can do property rights, reach the stage where you can do collateralization? So you have that cultural problem to begin with. And then in a good part of the world, equality in all of us runs deep. That's just the way the human is composited, I think, a bit. But most countries carry it to extreme, and it's not just equality over a short period of time, but it's equality today. So a poor person in the world, any time that they get any money, oftentimes they have to divide that money with their family and friends and village. And therefore, nobody can pick up the collateralization that they need to begin to buy the sewing machine. And now you have a sewing machine, and now you're more productive. It's like the ladder in the orange thing. You put a ladder on, and now you reach a whole nother level. You begin to collateralize, and you reach a whole nother level as far as what you can do in energy also. So it just becomes a very necessary step, but a difficult step. Now, here is the good news. The good news is we're moving from a world of local and linear. And what I mean by linear is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, linear, local, arithmetic, linear. We're moving from that world to a world of global, bigger than Maricopa County, bigger than Arizona, global, and exponential. Arithmetic is 1, 2, 3, 4. Exponential is 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128. In other words, a doubling. The world has been working towards this for a long time, and we're now just getting to the stage where the doubling is really making a difference. You go arithmetic. If I go linear and arithmetic and take 30 steps, I'm now 30 yards away from where I began. But if I take 30 steps, but each of those is doubled and doubled and doubled, when I'm done through 30 iterations of that, I've walked around the world 26 times. 26 times around the world when you go exponential. So there's something that really begins to happen when a world gets exponential. Could we have ever done it without the internet? Absolutely not. Could we ever have done it without computers? Absolutely not. But that's kind of the world we're in now. Not only computers and computer systems and the cloud and 3D printing and unbelievable production all the technologies that move us to exponential. Look at it took decades and decades and decades to get a radio in everybody's home. Kind of the same way, not quite as long, with television. But we go to the cell phone, and in the year 2000, which is just 12 years ago, only 2% of the world had a cell phone. Now, 60% have a cell phone, and very, very soon, 70 and 80. Everything is beginning to go exponential. Now, let me kind of begin to put this in perspective. You begin to think that we'll drill for oil, we'll go down 3,000 feet and have our oil wells in Oklahoma and Texas and around the world and in the Mideast, as you all know, you don't even have to go more than 50 to 100 feet to find oil. So there's no deep drilling at all. But you think that's kind of the ball game. And then the technology and the exponential finds that, oh my, if we can go down to 9,000 feet, and if we can have the technology to be drilling with that pipe going down and do some horizontal drilling so that that pipe down there bends and now is crawling along the ground at 9,000 feet with a camera there. Check it out, everything's doing. Bump. And it inevitably, almost anywhere you drill in the world, you hit shale down there. If you can break through that shale and frack that shale, there's enormous amounts of oil and natural gas. Lo and behold, we come to in Texas, and we go down the same wells that have been producing us for 50 years oil, and we now go deeper, go down deep, and then we frack, and all of a sudden, these wells are producing more oil than they even produced 5 and 10 years ago. We produced more oil in this country in 2012 than we've ever, and it's going to continue to go this. We've found the four largest gas fields in the world, in the United States. We thought the Bakken field in North Dakota was going to be a gas find. It is a gas find, but you go down, and it's also a big oil find. In fact, it's such a big oil find, it's bigger than Prudhoe Bay, Alaska. That's just the United States. So here you are, Israel. You're surrounded by nations that want to wipe you off the face of the earth, and you're very dependent on oil because you don't have any. So they drill down 9,000 feet, bump, bump, bump. They hit the shale. Guess what? Israel, we become energy independent in the next 5 or 10 years. Boy, talk about a relief in your mind when your country produces enough energy that you don't have to depend on the rest of the world. So Israel is going to find itself in that position. That's a wonderful habit. But so many countries are finding. So you begin to see what technology, what robotics and biotech and biomedical engineering and nanotechnology begins to do for you as far as making men and women productive. As an economist, this so flies in the face of logic. One would think that the way you have to go here should be more subsistence farming. We should all be kind of independent and do all the tasks. But what we have found is subsistence farming only leads to poverty. The only thing that leads to wealth is specialization and trade. Specialization, division of labor, specialization and trade. So it now, but that, and that model works. There's no question about it. Trade is wonderful. Trade is win-win. Trade is mutual gains from voluntary exchange, blah, blah, blah. We know that. And the beautiful thing about that is you allow each person to find the area that they are interested in, to find the area that they do best in, and then encourage it. specialization. I mean, if you really do like basketball, then shoot 1,000 times a day and 1,000 times tomorrow and keep dribbling. Basketball, that is. And you might succeed in specialization to be a basketball player. But that's true of all of us. So first of all, you think how little you contribute compared to how much you take. We came in beautiful automobiles. We come with power brakes. We come with power steering. We come from roof over our heads. And we come from a place where there's fresh water. And sometimes, most of the time, all the time, hot water. It's amazing how wonderful hot water feels. But it's amazing how wonderful fresh water tastes compared to brackish water. So unfortunately, a good part of the world, brackish water, one half of all the hospitalizations have to do with a waterborne disease. So if we can get water right, we can get it right. Well, God allows us to get it right, not only to desalinate, but a whole bunch of ways to take sewage water and make it, or salt water, and make it into fresh water at less than one penny a gallon. So the technology, the exponential age is moving through, and we are going to see more. Because it's for sure, it's not we don't have enough water. We have enough water, but we have to have the right kind of water. It has to be fresh. So the water the element starts to become solved, and you say, oh God, thank you. The cooking becomes solved with electricity. Now, here's what's so beautiful about natural gas that we're finding kind of throughout the world is that's probably the very, very best way to generate electricity. We'll talk about solar in just a minute, but let's just say natural gas is one-fourth the environmental impact as is oil, but it's one-third cheaper. And it is so mobile. I mean, if you're going to generate electricity with coal-fired generating plants or nuclear generating plants, you're talking about billions and billions of dollars. If you're going to use natural gas, you can put up a small little 10-megawatt gas turbine and provide all the electricity that a small community, a small village can need. So here you have this little gas turbine producing electricity, and all of a sudden now you have a whole bunch of people that now can cook off of electric hot plate instead of fire and biomass and smoke. Think about the health consequences of not having to be breathing in smoke and biomass all your life, and now you're electric. So electric is absolutely wonderful. But how do you do it in poor countries that would have to have billions and billions of dollars of infrastructure and then maybe copper lines and everything else? No, it looks like God has given us a technology that you can use gas, small gas turbines, and begin to generate the electricity that you need, produce the water that you need. So what's fun about this stage of life is beginning to help people begin to see that it's not always going to be poverty, that you're not always going to be lost and not being able to have electricity, not being able to have fresh water, not being able to quickly diagnose a disease with a lab on a chip and one blood spot. And my gosh, it's like Mayo Clinic came into your home and gave you a diagnosis. So there's so many exciting and wonderful things going on. Now, here is the main problem as Wayne and I would see it. This has been published for the last 20 years. Our think tank, the Heritage Foundation, the Wall Street Journal, the Index of Economic Freedom. So it's just wonderful to teach what economic freedom. Look at Mr. Vice President. Look at Mr. President. Look at Mr. Prime Minister. The problem here in your country is that to start a small little business, you have to open. You have to get 10 permits, 15 more regulations, and it costs you thousands and thousands of dollars and years and years. In Egypt, it takes you 25 years to open up any kind of a shop. 25 years of permits and tons of money. You say, what are you doing? What are you doing? So let's try to clear the air. Let's try to make economic freedom, because there's a relationship between economic freedom and prosperity. When you allow people economic freedom, allow them to get into business, allow them to get out of business, allow them to buy, allow them to sell. In other words, go to their strength. Whatever they do, allow them to do it. Economic freedom is wonderful. This book shows the relationship of economic freedom to 165 countries. One of the things that we also measure in this is corruption. And it's so interesting how nations eventually figure things out. Nations, here's a little spit of land called Hong Kong. It's a little nothing. It's in absolute poverty in 1950. And all of us in Hong Kong says, you know what we're going to do is we're going to deregulate the economy, get government, and make it easy to get into business and easy to get out of business. But most importantly, what we're going to do is just have a 15% flat tax. Just a fifth. Everybody make millions, 15%. You make small, maybe the first 10,000 is deductible, but a 15% flat tax. And Hong Kong, of all 165 countries, places in the world, Hong Kong is number one. In fact, as you look at the top five out of the top 10, the United States now, by the way, in economic, we now rank a 10th in the world. The United States is 1, 2, and 3 year after year after year. But our economic freedoms, as you know, I'm not telling anybody anything new, that our economic freedoms are deteriorating. The way we view taxes, the way we view tariffs, the way we view what government should and should not do, it's changing rapidly. And so America is fast slipping down the line. But 10th isn't bad. 10th is not the end of the world. That's not a first-rate country, though. But be that as it may. So Hong Kong starts to become rich. So Hong Kong's number one as far as economic freedom. And guess what? Hong Kong has the highest per capita income of any nation in the world, about $50,000 a year. We're about $48,000 a year. And then it goes all the way down, and it goes down very, very quickly. I mean, you know, Japan used to be in second place, but as you all know, Japan then doesn't follow kind of the Hong Kong example. Japan says, no, we're going to go Keynesian. No, we're going to go government. No, we're going to go deficit financing. No, we're going to use debt. We're going to use debt to try to pull Japan out of this. Japan's been trying this now for the last 30 years. Japan's been in recession since 1990. So by 1990, Japan was number two in the world. United States number one, Japan number two, and Germany number three. Now, Japan's not in the number two spot anymore. China has taken its place. China has a little bit bigger economy, $7 or $8 trillion, than does Japan. So there we have United States number one, Japan, Germany's number four, and then it falls off. But the per capita income really, really falls off. You go from the 40s and then the 30s, the thousand, a few countries, and then bam, bam, down. And the next, and even in China, even with a high GDP, the per capita income in China is still only about $7,000 or $8,000 of annual per capita income. But my main point about this is one of these variables just doesn't change. In fact, one of these variables on economic freedom gets worse every year, not just for our country, but every country. And that's corruption, the corruption index. See, people say, well, religion doesn't make any difference. Well, a spiritual life doesn't make any difference. Well, true truth doesn't make any difference. Really? Really? You really believe that? See, because there's just no verification that corruption kills us. So when you have corruption, and the Coors family comes into a whole a country in Africa and says, we are going to create electric cooking, electric stove for every person in this country, and they do that, fine, they can get that done, but they're no sooner 2 years away from it, looking at the next country, and we see it going downhill, not being maintained, not being... So you absolutely have to have the rootage, you have to have the foundation correct. And especially a spiritual foundation, and to be quite honest with you, it's not politically correct to say it, but to be quite honest with you, as far as economic prosperity is concerned, it's difficult to do it with Muslim. It's difficult to do it with Hindu. Many of the religions, because those religions are so progressive, resistant, rather than progressive, prone. And Christianity, especially Protestantism, and since the Reformation, it's very, very progressive prone. So it's so fun to see what you're doing, helping nations to understand some of the economics. And you don't need an economist to help you on that one. But something has to be done about corruption. So should we not talk about corruption? Should we not talk about what... Here's the problem. When you say man says something, it's one thing. When you say God says it, it's quite another. And so when you get to be in poor countries, when you get to invoke the name of God, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not, you know, God said it. We're not saying it. God said it. It has a lot of oomph and power behind it. But we're thinking that the nations, the poor nations of the world, have to begin to do a rethink of how some of this works. And we know that you don't change culture very quickly. On the other hand, culture can change quickly if you wanted to. General Douglas MacArthur, at the end of World War II, wanted the Japanese culture to be changed. And I'm telling you, in 5 years, the Japanese culture changed. They went from a rural... a rural agriculture, blah, 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 and in no time at all, they become the manufacturing capital of the world, and taught a lot of people, even in the United States, but other places, of how to manufacture. So they can do it. South Korea was another massive, massive change. What we really found is it's not democracy that does it, it's economic freedom that does it. If democracy really created prosperity, then India would be one of the prosperous countries of the world. But it is not. But it's been democratic for 60 years. What was wrong? No economic freedom. Freedom to trade. Freedom to own. Freedom to have property rights, that there's personal incentive to produce and create and then collateralize and move it on. It's just so wonderful in the United States that even if Bill Gates came in this room today, we all know he's worth $80 billion. But none of us would say, boy, Bill, you've taken us to the cleaners. We're so envious of you that we're going to have to relieve you of some of your money. No, we don't do that. Thank God, thou shalt not covet. No, no, because you cannot get economics going unless you get collateralization going, and you don't get collateralization going until you can really have personal and private ownership. So all those things kind of fit together. Now, for us, for each of us, where might it start? Thanks for asking. When we share, not only with the next door neighbor, but people that live in poor countries abroad, for them to begin to see that our heart's attitude is that in God's kingdom, we truly want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And in God's kingdom, as we're moving towards God's kingdom, out of the kingdom of self to the kingdom of God, we know that the way up is down. That every one of us can be on the ladder, the economic ladder of life. And as we're climbing upward, invariably, we're going to meet Jesus on the way down. How far is it from heaven to Bethlehem? How far is it from heaven to the cross? A long ways. And it's down. Jesus, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the meek. Humility, humility, humility. Jesus had the same attitude that it was in Christ Jesus, in that though he was God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he was willing to become nothing. He became a man, a bondservant, dwelt among us. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. That's humble. That is humble. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So everything is kind of turned around. There's victory in defeat. The first shall be last. Go right through it. I mean, so there's what God is looking at. I tell you, when Americans come in to an undeveloped country, and if Wayne and I stay on that point long enough, that we're not coming in to tell you, we're coming in to share. We're not coming in to be served, we're coming in to serve. We're going to come in to say, how can we help you? What can we do? That's just a whole nother attitude. Like I say, that comes so much easier for Wayne. It's so beautiful to see Wayne pray for people that he doesn't know. God's going to give me just the gifts that I need. So these are it, economists. God made a very narrow person when he made me, just a little tiny. But all of us think of what we're contributing to the pie compared to what we take away. I mean, look who's gone before us. Look at the blood, sweat, tears, freedom that they bought with their lives. And it goes on and on. And we get to be the beneficiaries. And unto whom much is given, much is expected. And where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is vision, the people prosper. I can't tell you what a delight it is to work with Daryl for 25 years, but Jamie Rasmussen the last 5 years. Don't you just love a person that says, when you suggest something, let's pray? Have you had someone in your life, maybe you, that whatever the incident, you say, let's pray. Let's pray. Yesterday, Dad and I came over to the chapel, and we prayed at about 8:30. And to have my 96-year-old dad, with his head against mine, sitting in the back row of the chapel and praying, yesterday was a highlight beyond words. Because my dad just got off on my mom and he says, oh God, thank you for giving me Esther for 67 years. And thank you for making her into a woman of prayer. The two most wonderful gifts given to me as a son, one by my mom, let's pray. Let's pray. Let's pray. She was always praying. She would even pray about paint colors. Let's pray. She would even call the painter down from the ladder and said, you know, this is not right, and so let's pray. And the painter would kind of give her that sideward glance. But that was mom. She was bold, and let's pray, let's pray, let's pray. That was God's gifting of my mom to me. The gifting of my dad was, dad can sit down to a bowl of cornflakes, 96 years old, and go like this. So excited about that bowl of cornflakes. So excitement for me comes just so easy. But dad's other gift to me is when dad was done and had a lot of nursing homes and maybe 4,000 or 5,000 employees, mainly females, licensed practical nurses and registered nurses. So dad lived in an environment for 30 years of mainly women. women, and some very talented ones registered and licensed practical nurses. So it was that was the world that Dad was in. And I can honestly say, I never, ever saw my dad flirt or say something inappropriate, ever. And so that was just a gift, just literally a gift. You think I'm strong enough to do that? No, but the gift that Dad gave me. So when I started being a professor and I saw some other professors doing some very inappropriate things with some of the females in their classes, it not only didn't dawn on me, but I wouldn't do that for $1 million. I made a trust relationship with Mandy 50 years ago. I'm going to keep it, and we're going to walk that way. So she's been trustworthy to me and me to her, and I don't take any credit. This is the God's truth. I take no credit. Some of it is just God in your life just helping you make decisions. I have found that every time that I do get to a something that might be kind of tense, to start singing, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's something about the blood of Christ that gets your head thinking exactly right and be true in a trust relationship. That has to be God. That has to be God in us. That has to be, as Jamie preached this morning at 8 o'clock, God making us into noble people. I've never thought of myself before of being noble, but I guarantee you I have thought of myself before as being forgiven and righteous before Him. God cannot look at unrighteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one, you or me. So we can't do it. We can't do it. There's none righteous. All we like sheep have gone astray, each according to his own name. God laid it on him, the iniquity of us all. No, no. There is therefore now no, nothing that you can claim in the flesh, but everything because of the righteousness of Christ. So when you have that, and when you can share that, and when you know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth all the way to Revelation 21, and I came and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the old heaven and the old earth were passed away, life that begins from Genesis right through Revelation, everything making sense, everything tying together, everything leading to the wonderful forgiveness of Christ and permanent forgiveness of Christ, and they're walking in righteousness in Him. That is the message that has to be shared. First, before the economics, before the technology, before the desalinization, before the electric stoves, because if you don't have that message right, then you get some things done and they don't have it built into the culture that they're going to maintain it. And so we are all so very, very fortunate, are we not, to live in this country where we have rule of law and we have property rights and we do have wonderful resources and we do have many forefathers and foremothers that went before us and have brought so very, very much. Do you guys have any questions? Yes. Here comes the microphone.
You said that the United States is number 10th in economic freedom.
Freedom,
now.
Yes.
Who are the top five?
Okay, great. Good question. I'll read them to you. It will be Hong Kong, number one. Singapore, number two. I think New Zealand and Australia are high also. Okay, one, Hong Kong, two, Singapore, three, Australia, four, New Zealand, five, Switzerland, six, Canada, seven, Chile, Ireland, and then down the United States and Denmark. Chile is up there. Chile is still a poor country. But I tell you, some wonderful things have happened in Chile. 1977, Chile gave up on Allende and got him out of office. And Pinochet took over, and he began to privatize Chile, and he began to go to a flat tax, and he began to go to privatization of a lot of services, including education and welfare. And so Chile did a lot of smart things between 1977 and 1990. Chile becomes the only economic miracle in South America, the only economic miracle in that whole continent. Then Chile decides to turn its back on free market, turn its back on the flat tax, turn its back on regulation and deregulation. Start going more regulation and higher taxes and. So Chile started marching off in the wrong direction. But in the last 4 or 5 years, Chile has a president named Piñera. And President Piñera is said, look, we know what made our country great between 1977 and 1990, and by golly, we're going to do it again. And so Chile is making enormous strides to deregulate their economy, to lower the taxes, to go to a flat tax, and do the right things economically. Now, obviously, it's a strong Catholic country. And there's certainly nothing wrong with being a Catholic as far as progressiveness is concerned. Protestant ranks number one. Jewish is number two. Catholicism, although Christian, is number three. And then it falls off. It just falls off. When you start going down to Muslim and Hinduism and Buddhism, it falls off the rack. So Chile, the nice thing about the Judeo-Christian is strong work ethic, and we work hard. And Chileans believe in hard work. They believe in family. And now we just have to get some right, the economics right, and it's really coming around for the Chileans. But that's the kind of the top 10. And it just pains me to the United States is only 10th. But it is what it is. Yes, Ed.
What's your synopsis of the economy now with the new numbers that are out and the labor participation force being so low, all of those basic stats? Where do you see us in the scheme of things?
Well, we know where we are in the scheme of things. In the world, out of 165 countries, we rank 10th. There's a number of organizations that look at world competitiveness of the countries. And the United States has always been 1, 2, and 3 as far as being competitive with the rest of the world. And now we rank number 7. So the United States is just slipping in all the categories. We're slipping in the number of people employed. The unemployment rate doesn't look good. Growth rates. Ronald Reagan came in, lowered the marginal tax rate from 70 to 50 to 28%, and all of a sudden we have 25 years of incredible growth between 1981 or 82 and 2007. 25 years of growth, and then we have made other decisions in the last 2 years of George Bush. George Bush didn't veto one spending program in 8 years, not one. So you can say nice things about George Bush, and I do, because I like George Bush very much, but George Bush is not a conservative, and no way did he hand over to us a plate that would have conservative ideas, lower taxes, deregulation, and create the incentives you need to produce wealth. And so he had a disastrous last 2 years of his presidency, and then Obama just doubled down on all of it because Obama comes from the position of being Keynesian. Everybody in the White House is Keynesian. Now, if you're a Keynesian economist, you really believe that debt and then spending and some more debt and spending is somehow going to lift you out of the morass. There's no indication that it works any place that it's been tried. There's no indication for Keynesian economics. However, Harvard never has wavered one inch from Keynesian economics. As America began to change, Ronald Reagan started changing everything. America began to move to Austrian economics, public choice economics, Art Laffer supply side economics. So we started going to a whole new free market, limited government, voluntary exchange kind of economics. And that's when we had from 1982 really through 2007. We now reverted back it's government. We're more worried about government employing people, government doing this and government doing that. A government big enough to give you everything you want is also a government big enough to take everything you have. A bigger government always means a smaller individual. A bigger government always means a smaller citizen. So, Ed, we've just got everything kind of going in the wrong direction nationally. But can I give you the good news? Can I give you the good news? Last month, the month of February, I got to be in Detroit, and I get to be with the governor of Michigan. The next week, I got to be in Ohio and got to be with the governor, Kasich, of Ohio. The next week, I was in Wisconsin, Madison, Wisconsin, and I got to be with Governor Walker. Those three states. Now, if anybody would have told you that Michigan was going to become a right-to-work state and you don't have to join unions now, who would have believed that in a million years? That's the last state you would have. But Michigan has passed that. That's a bright light beyond words. And that's going to be Michigan's green light, like you can't believe. Next state, Ohio, Governor Kasich has lowered the tax rate by 20% across the board in Ohio. That's how you create wealth. Lower taxes give... if you want to create growth, allow people to keep the fruits of their labor. It's just that simple. If you want to create economic growth, allow people to keep the fruits of their labor. So, exciting things in Ohio. You know Governor Walker in Wisconsin. It was so fun to be on the same podium with him. And we went out, and the crowd gave him a standing ovation for 10 minutes. For 10 minutes of standing ovation. It's the largest one, longest one I've ever seen in my life. But now listen, it was, no kidding, a friendly audience. It was 16 chambers of commerce in the greater Madison, Wisconsin area. 16 chambers of commerce. So here they all came, about 2,000 or 3,000 people. And boy, they came to clap for Governor Walker. But he has done some miracles in Wisconsin. First of all, breaking the back of collective bargaining of labor unions. It just kills us. The collective bargain, it's going to kill us economically. None needs to say it does not produce the best kind of education. So there are some bright things happening. And I think what's going to happen to us now is there's going to be such a reaction eventually from economics. Trust me on this. Invite me back in 4 years. Trust me, that cannot work, will not work, doesn't work, never has worked, can't work. Since when can you get yourself out of a hole by digging deeper? When has that worked? Since when can you spend your way to prosperity? Since when can you indebt yourself to prosperity? What would the banker say to me if Mandy and I make $50,000 a year and spend $85,000? We make $50,000, we spend $85,000. Finally, the banker says, you know, Barry, you and Mandy, what you're doing, this is not going to work. This is unsustainable. And yet our country right now, 6 years in a row, take in $2.2 trillion. And we spend $3.6 trillion. Take in $2.2, we spend $3.6. We've done that 6 years in a row. All this is added to that national debt. So you have a debt that used to be 30 to 50% of the GDP. Now our debt is 100%. The debt-to-GDP ratio is 100%. When it reaches that point, I'll just tell you that most economists start getting nervous because they ask the same question. Is it sustainable? When you have a debt-to-GDP ratio of 1-to-1, is that sustainable? Well, the answer is no, because you're going to have to pay interest on that debt, and the interest is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. So, Ed, we're kind of on an unsustainable course, but you have a very uninformed electorate, and you do because it's hard to be an informed voter. It is hard. If, let's say you have, I think you're just itching to ask this, so Barry, shut up.
Thank you. Yes, I am itching. What does it take, or what could you attribute the potential for change in our direction to that would change the Harvard, the politicians, the electorate, and so on. Part of it's the information the electorate has or doesn't pay attention to, whatever it is. So is it things have to get so bad that we finally reverse course, or is there something like something that can take on that ideology and turn it around?
Yeah, I really
Barry,
do. Yeah.
We don't have our timekeeper here today. You have 2 minutes.
Really? We're still introduction, Mark.
I know. We haven't handed out the outline yet.
Dr. John Goodman, my opinion, biased, the number one health economist in the country, the father of health savings accounts, the father of starting a competitive medical country in 13 different countries in the world, and he's the president of the National Center for Policy Analysis. Here's what he said 1 week before the election. Although I'm going to vote for Romney, and I hope Romney wins, because Romney will come in with a whole set of policies that will honestly turn this economy. But America hasn't learned its lesson yet. America has not learned its and so they, in their ignorance, are going to see how this, and it's going to spring back. John's guess is that the whole medical community, in every detail, is going to be coming under some pressure, and then individuals who have got used to choosing their doctor, choosing their insurance company, and choosing their medical treatment, it just moves out of their hands totally, and they are going to spring back. They are going to say, this is unacceptable. So here's what John said a week before the election. Truly, truly, we haven't gone through the cycle yet of learning the hard lessons, but we're going to learn a whole bunch of hard lessons in these 4 years. So it is what it is. That's his take on it. And he says it's going to be better long term that conservatives can get back in the ballgame in 2016 than we ever could get in 2012. So that's his opinion. And I think it's kind of right. Do we learn unless we're pushed against the wall? We're still not quite against the wall on Social Security. We're still not quite against the wall. So we kind of imagine ourselves that, or Medicare, we imagine that people can pay about $120,000 into Medicare over their lifetime and then take out $350,000. Well, how sweet. Pay in $120,000, take out $350,000 until they die. You can do that for a little while, just like we're going through deficits. You can do that, but that's not long-term sustainable. So the moment will come. And then, by the way, so many of these problems really are solvable. We don't have to change social. I'm coming, Ron. I get 2 more minutes, right? No. We don't have to solve Social Security and raise it right now. But very, very soon, we got to get Social Security retired 65, and then years later 67, and then 68, etc. So it's doable to make this. And a competitivized medical system is doable too. It's not doable at this moment because people are uninformed. And then what you do about Harvard, there's no hope. Thank you very much.
Thanks. Thank you, Barry. Wayne will be back next week, but thank you very so much
You're
for
welcome.
Coming. If you guys would, please join me in prayer as we close. Thank you, Father, for Barry and just the great example, a Christian that is enthused about the economy and our economics. And, Father, we just are so grateful for his work with Wayne in developing the book that we're so looking forward to seeing. Father, I pray that you would be with us each as we go out from here and we would charge the world and teach them your gospel. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.